As you're being seated, turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. If you recall from last week, we started out looking at the introduction, a gospel introduction to this amazingly heavy and foundational letter to the Christian faith. And if you remember, last week we talked much about the gospel and our glory being not something that we do, not something that we can do or make for ourselves, but it's something that we have because God says it about us. And that thing that he says about us is, I have given you a name, I know your name, and I'm pleased with you. And so we said, Paul is going to walk us through this letter to help us to know how in the world could people such as ourselves, and well, I'll say people like me, because I don't know you, but I do know we have something in common. We are deep under a pile of sin apart from the hope and the grace of God in Christ. So how in the world could somebody like myself who feels and knows the weight of the resume of my sin ever have the hope of being declared right and pleasing to a holy, righteous God? And that's what Romans is going to play out for us. And not only how we get there, but what is the offshoot of that? What is the life of one who has and clings to that kind of hope? Now, he's going to turn his attention from that introducing himself in verses 1 through 7. And let's listen to verses 8 through 15 and hear what he says next as he continues to introduce himself to these people. He says this, starting at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is the word of the Lord. You know, the flowers of the field fade and wither, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, you know, what an amazing thing perspective gives to us, and context helps us to understand the weightiness of something. For example, Hank Aaron famously said, think about this, 17 years he was in the major leagues, 3,000 hits. That's pretty impressive, right? In that context. On the other hand, he said, you know, the truth is it took me one afternoon on the golf course to get 3,000 hits there. So perspective can make a huge difference on the satisfaction and the joy that you might have in something and how that might work over into thanks. And of course, it probably depends on what you're chasing. I don't know if you've seen the reports recently. Denzel Washington kind of bumps us up against this. He recently was interviewed and was asked this question by the interviewer, are you afraid of being canceled? And he said, well, first of all, what does that even mean, being canceled? To which the publicist or the interviewer said, well, it's when you lose public support. And he shot back, who cares? What made public support so important? To which the interviewer, now being interviewed by him, said, well, but followers are currency. To which he said this, I don't care who's following me. You can't lead and follow at the same time, and you can't follow and lead at the same time. I don't follow anybody. I follow the Heavenly Spirit. I follow God. I don't follow man. I have faith in God. I have hope in man, but look around. It ain't working out so well. But he said, I don't care about being followed. And then he said, you can't be canceled if you haven't signed up. Don't sign up. Then they asked him about his Oscars. And he said, I don't care about that kind of stuff. I don't do it for Oscars. I've been at this a long time, and there's a time when I won and shouldn't have won, and then didn't win and should have won. And then he said this, just to help us to be reminded, the perspective and the context can change everything. He said, man gives awards, but God gives the reward. He said, I'm not interested in Oscars. People ask me, where do I keep it? I said, well, next to the other one. He said, I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you how I feel. On the last day, Oscars aren't going to do me a bit of good. What a perspective, right? It's very similar to what Elizabeth Elliot said on how when you have the right thing that you're chasing, that it changes how our perspective is and the joy and the thanks that we have, regardless of how our situations are going. Like the song, you know, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say what? It's well with my soul. Elizabeth Elliot said this, the secret to enduring is Christ in me, not in a different set of circumstances. That's a good word. The secret to enduring is Christ. You see, when the gospel shapes us and Christ fills us, then regardless of the circumstances, we're able to say, either in laughter or in tears, still, it is well with my soul. Now, how can we ever have that kind of standing and know that we can be right standing before the living God? Well, Paul helps us out. Now, before we really walk through these words that he's given to us here about the thanks that he has that is driven by the gospel, I want you to see that Paul is true to what I'm saying. He agrees with me. You see, the very same words that he says here, this is probably sometime about AD 54, 57, and things are going well for Paul. He's advancing. Yeah, he's been in some sticky situations, and he's been beaten. He's been severely punished. He's been detained several times. But for the most part, he's moving, he's advancing, he's preaching. The gospel is working. Churches are being planted. What an amazing thing that God is doing. He's, in fact, in some ways, he's gone from Jerusalem all the way to the fullness of where he thinks is the scope of his ministry. But sometime later, and he's going to even say to them here, I'm hoping to get to Rome. Sometime later, he does get to Rome. And when he's there under completely different circumstances, like, say, turn over to Colossians, when he's in jail and detained and strapped to a soldier all day long, listen to what he says to that church, to Colossae. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord. This is verse 3. When we pray for you in chapter 1, since we heard of your faith, and of the love that you have for the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and increasing. Does that sound like a guy who's sitting in jail? This is a guy full of thanks, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so we haven't ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled. I mean, just, look down, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That is our reality, regardless of if we're in jail or if we're free, if things are going well or if they're not. We can be sure that we've moved from darkness to light because of the redemption that we have in Christ. Turn one page or a few pages over. Philippians. Philippians, he writes in jail, and it's Paul's letter of joy. Listen to what he says. Verse 3, chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. This is a guy in jail saying these things. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We're looking back at what Christ has done with an eye forward to what he's going to take us to. And all of that is filling him with joy in thanksgiving, even if he's sitting in jail or even if he's free, like in Romans, hoping to get to them. This is a guy who is sharing with us that this hope that we have in Christ, the redemption in him, changes the tenor and the tone for how we endure and how we go through the circumstances that God brings us into. Turn over one few pages, Ephesians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, they're the prison epistles. If you read verses 3 down through verse 10, same type of language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Does this sound like a guy sitting in jail? Blessing, blessing, blessing. But you're in jail. He's not, you know, running a tin cup over the bars singing, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. He's having a revival in jail. What about us? I know many of us are walking through very difficult moments right now, and I'm not trying to minimize the weight of the pain, but what I do want to encourage you with is this, is that the gospel gives to us a hope that sustains us through the pain as God carries us as the tears are falling. Because while we grieve, we don't grieve like the rest of the world. We have a hope in Jesus Christ. So Paul is true to his word. Whether he's in jail or not, he says the very same kind of things. So let's take a look at this hope that erupts into thanksgiving, and notice why Paul has this reason for thanks as he's introducing himself to these Roman readers, this church. Notice verse 8. His reason for thanks. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. I love that. Just by way of reminder, remember, he's talking to a people that we still really don't know how this church happened to come about. This church came about and was birthed by no one other than the Holy Spirit. That's a good word for us. As a little church who's thinking of one day planting a church, that it's the Spirit of God that plants churches. We just obediently walk in faithfulness to what God wants to do in expanding his kingdom in these outposts that we call churches. Was Rome perfect as a church? Absolutely not. In fact, later, chapters 15 and 16, he's going to say, look, you guys are doing some great things, but I've had to remind you in some severe ways of some things about which you needed reminding. So all of us need reminding. There is no perfect church. But there's something that strikes me that regardless of the church, here Paul sees these people as saints, loved by God with a standing before him through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts them, not based on his own personal agenda, but based on how God sees them. And he says, first of all, I want to thank my God. Notice how personal that is. He's got this personal view of God. It's not just a God or some distant thing or the universe that's working. No, this is my God. And he comes to God, notice how, through Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul agrees with Spurgeon, I think, that God is not created by us. Spurgeon said this, pagan man, the heathen man, comes to God, a God that he creates, rather than a God that created him. Now we're going to see in a couple of weeks when we get to verses 18 through the end of the chapter, how that came about and why it is that we need this work of Christ. But here, Paul is just stating, look, this is my God, and I have a standing through him, not based on the good things that I've done and the advancements that I've made for the kingdom. I come still through the work that God has done for me in Jesus, the righteousness secured for me in Christ Jesus, just like we've been singing all through the morning. And notice it's a collective endeavor. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. He's never met them. He's only heard about them. We're going to see in a second. But nonetheless, he is rejoicing and praising God that these sinners are now saints and gathering and working and testifying in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, notice why he's giving thanks. Finally, we get to the reason for his thanks. I love this. I keep on giving thanks to my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because why? Your faith is proclaimed in all the world. In fact, I think Paul just helped us to assess how to judge what is a good, healthy church. Notice what he doesn't say. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because the building that you have built is massive and impressive. Of course it wouldn't be that because a building is not the church. The people are the church. A building is just a tool that houses the people as they worship the living God. So it couldn't be that. I praise God because of the massive budget that you have put together. Well, it's not what he says. A budget might flow out of this, perhaps, but it's not about buildings. It's not about budgets. It's not even also about busyness. I praise you because of all the programs that you're running in your church. That's not what he says. Now, the programs might be going as a result of the faith, and there might be some stuff happening, but what he says at the core, here's how what I'm praising God for is your faith. It's being proclaimed or lauded or celebrated or declared to the ends of all the world is hearing of what you saints are doing in obedience to God because of the faith that you have in this standing that you have before God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what I think he means by faith. How do I get there? I'm going to ruin a little bit for us. I don't know when we'll get there, but turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. This is the very end of the book. Listen to what he says. He says it a little bit different here. In Romans 16, notice, he says in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, their own agendas, their own selfish desires, really. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's what he says, be on guard against. That's contrary to faith. In other words, if you have a doctrine and you say everything is good and my doctrine is right, and yet you're constantly criticizing and bringing division among God's people, your doctrine is wrong. It's not playing out right. And then he says this, verse 19, for your obedience is known to all. so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what's evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, what is this obedience that he's talking about, and why am I connecting it here with their faith? Well, jump down to the doxology. Notice starting at verse 25. In verse chapter 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept silent for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, here it is, to bring about the obedience of faith. In other words, you don't start with faith and then work and start getting obedient and get real busy. No, in fact, what happens is you start in faith, and then you know what you do? The obedience and the busyness is driving yourself back to be reminded daily, hourly, minute by minute, I stand before God only through Jesus Christ. Help me to rest in that, Father. You preach that gospel to yourself daily. That's the obedience of faith. That's what Paul later says is running the race. We've run the race of the faith. It's this going back to the gospel and being reminded, now my righteousness before God is not Oscars, it's not a low golf score, and it's not huge hits on the baseball diamond. God's not impressed with me because I could do backflips and you couldn't. I was a gymnast in college. Nor is he impressed in you because you have a better acumen in your fields than I do because you were trained in that. He is impressed with us for no other reason than this. His son died in our place and laid down his life for us. And that changes everything about us. It changes the whole tenor. You know why? Because when we're resting in that, our lives erupt, not in criticism or despair, but in thanksgiving. I praise God for each one of you and how he's moving you and he's brought you along. Oh, do you know what it does to my soul when I hear a brother who is part of our midst and he shares in a group, you know, I was working and relating to God through works, and then he just hit me. I don't need to relate to God through works. I relate to the completed work of Jesus Christ, and that's my hope. Oh, that just soars my soul when that brother shared that a few weeks ago in the little Bible study we were in. That's praise God for your faith that's being proclaimed in all the world. Wow. He says the same thing, by the way, to the Thessalonian church, that their faith is on display through all the world. You know why? For the same reason, because the hope of the gospel has gripped their hearts. So for us, when we think about this, we should see and ask ourselves, are we being shaped to judge the quality and the assessment of the church according to God's word? Not based on measurements that we would come up with, but how's it doing in faith? Is it rooted in God's word and shaping people to cling to the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ? Is it looking continually to see that it's all of grace? And that is what changes us. Now, with that beginning point in verse 8, he moves from a focus on thanksgiving to the mutual benefits that this kind of gospel-rooted faith brings. And he gives us a reason for longing to be together. A reason that we should have for longing to be together. So not only we should judge a good church differently, but we should judge why it is that we should be with God's people differently too. Paul has long had a desire to connect with these believers, and notice the intensity of his desire is it's tempered by this acute understanding of God's will and God's agenda for Paul's life. Notice what he says in verse 9. For God is my witness. In other words, he's appealing and saying, listen, God can attest to the truthfulness of what I'm about to say. He appeals to God. And notice his devotion to God's call in his life. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. He's got this continualness. This is the same stuff that we heard in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. I'm thanking God always as I'm being reminded of you. And notice verse 10, always in my prayers, here's what he's asking, that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. In other words, Paul recognizes that his life is no longer being run by his own calendar, but by God's calendar for him. And the things that he puts on the calendar, he's checking and saying, all right, does this fit in with the will and the calling of what you have for me, God? And are you opening the doors for me to walk forward in faithfulness to you in this endeavor? And up to this point, as Paul has prayed, can I get to Rome? For whatever reason, in God's providence, he has been saying no, and the doors have been shut. By the way, we do know that God did finally answer this prayer. Be careful what you pray for. Because remember, at the end of the chapter 15 and 16, Paul tells us, or through this Romans letter, he tells them, probably writing from Corinth, hey, I'm about to take this gift down to Jerusalem, and pray for me when I get there so that after I deliver it, I may speed my way to you. Well, he didn't quite speed his way, but he did make his way not free, but in chains as a slave. Well, not a slave, but imprisoned as a prisoner. So God did answer this prayer. Paul does finally make his way to Rome, but only as it matched Paul's place in God's plan of redemption history. Because what did the call for Paul was this: I must show you how much you must suffer on account of my namesake, and you will declare the gospel for Gentiles and before kings. But there would be a whole host of suffering and imprisonments that would come. Now, why does Paul want to come to them, though? Why does he have such a fervor and such an intensity in his praying that he might get to these believers that he doesn't know? He tells us in verses 11 and 12. Notice what he says. For I long to see you. I love this longing. He wants to be with believers, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who has the authority to speak as if Jesus is speaking, right? And yet, he sees these believers who seemingly have had no apostolic approval or declaration saying, yeah, this is a great work of the Spirit, as being beneficial, mutually beneficial to him. There's no pride, there's no haughtiness, there's no sense of superiority, no large and in charge mentality here. No, Paul recognizes that they had something for him, just as certainly he had something for them. In other words, they were going to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You might say, how could Paul be encouraged by these people who were in Rome just kind of doing their thing? I mean, he's been on the adventure of all adventures, a missionary, and this is probably the third missionary tour that he's been on. He's seen all kinds of movement. I mean, if anything, they need to just be sitting at the feet of the celebrity who could come in their midst and share all things. But friends, listen, the church was never meant to be a celebrity culture. It was meant to be a group of sinners brought together by the blood of Christ, turned into saints to mutually encourage one another. And there's no hierarchy of well, that guy's been a believer forever and he's done amazing things. Let's just go listen to him. No, that guy needs to listen to the guy who just came to Christ too and be mutually encouraged one to another. That's what he's saying. This week, I got a taste of this, of all places, sitting in the ocean on a surfboard next to a brother, encouraged by hearing how God was working in this brother's life. And as I equally shared how God was working in my life, and we both walked away, I sent him a text later and I said, I hope you were as encouraged by our conversations. In fact, I missed a lot of good waves as we were just talking. And I said, I hope that you walked away as encouraged as I did from our time together. He said, you have no, I mean, I don't remember exactly what he said, but essentially it was absolutely just an encouragement to be together. This is why we place a premium on things like care groups. This is what care groups are all about. By the way, as school starts, this is a good time. If you're not in a care group, you need to be. It's not a matter of do I have time. It's a matter of what has God given to me that could be mutually encouraging to another so that I'm encouraged from them as well. Because what God has given to you is for the church family, and what God has given to me is for the church family, and we encourage one another. In case you're wondering, my group, you're invited to come if you're not in a group. Tonight, my house, 4:30, we're going to start a study of 2 Corinthians that we'll do probably over the course of this school year. There's another group that meets every other week, 5 o'clock on Sundays. If you're interested in that one, I'd love to position you there. And they're finishing up 2 Kings, and they're about to start something new in a few weeks. I'd love to give you Tad's information so that you can connect with him as he cares and leads that group well to see God's word and how it applies to our life. If those don't work for you, 6:30 on Wednesday evenings in September, Ronnie is starting his group back up, and they're going to be walking through 1 Corinthians. Come and be a part of these. These are our care groups. Of course, there's a seminar on Sunday mornings that you're certainly welcome to be a part of. They're going to be finishing up Revelation, and in a few weeks, they're going to start a study of a gospel look at Proverbs. Come and be encouraged by one another. If those don't work for you and you're looking for something a little bit different, we've got a group that's devoted simply to prayer. Bob leads that group. He'd love for you to come and be a part of that group so that you're praying for the church and then praying for each other. These are our care groups, and they're wonderful, and they're a place where all of us need to be so that we can mutually benefit each other and grow together in the faith. Now, as Paul wraps up this introduction, he shared this thanksgiving that he has for their faith. He shared why he longs for them. This is what the gospel does. It gives us a longing to be with brothers and sisters in the faith. And now I finally want us to look at a reason for how this gospel ministry works. Why is it that it brings about this thanksgiving and not this despair or this criticalness? And why is it that it gives us this longing and not this pulling apart and disconnectedness? In other words, how is it that the gospel works not only in us, but through us? And that's what he's going to tell us in verses 13, 14, and 15. Listen to what he says. Notice verse 13. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant about this, brothers. It's just kind of repeating verses 9 and 10. I have often intended to come to you. Parentheses, notice, thus far he's been prevented because it hasn't been God's plan and timing just yet. But he's often wanted to come to them in order that he might reap some harvest among them as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, that's not a pride thing. In other words, he is just looking to see how, as they're mutually encouraging one another, a harvest of righteousness might be raised up for the glory of God. And notice verses 14 and 15, how this gospel, why it's giving him this intensity and this desire and this longing. He says, for I am under obligation. That word is really strong. It's like debt. I have a debt. I have something that is owed. I have this obligation both to Greeks, which basically means the cultured people, the ones who have adopted Greek culture in the Greco-Roman world, and to barbarians. That would be the uncultured people who said, no, we don't want Greek, we don't want Rome, we don't want that stuff, we want our ancient cultures. He's indebted to both Greeks and the barbarians, and not only to them, but to the wise. That's people who are educated, and the foolish, that's the uneducated. In other words, this is kind of the demographic of that day. Could you imagine? Please click one. Which are you? Are you a barbarian? Yeah, I'm a barbarian. Are you wise or are you a fool? Yeah, I'm a fool. I did not go to college, which probably makes me wise at this point. In other words, this is kind of the demographic words of the day. Paul says, I have this obligation to all of these people who are not Jewish. In other words, these are all the people who are not Jewish because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so regardless of their demographic, Paul has a calling from God to deliver a message of hope to them. In other words, it would be like if I were to say, Chad, are you going to see so-and-so this week? And he said, yes. Or maybe put it a little different. I said, Chad, you're going to see so-and-so this week. And when you go to see so-and-so, here's what I want you to give to them. I give him something and I say, take this to them this week. And he says, okay, I'll do it. Now, as long as he's in possession of that thing, he is obligated or owes. This is not owing to, you know, pay back a debt for the grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ and so to work to show ourselves worthy. In other words, now he's in possession of this thing that has got to be delivered and taken to that thing. It's like when you send out crews, right? You send out crews and you say, hey, today you're going to this house, you're taking these materials, and you're doing this thing for them. And that crew is obligated to go and dispense and deliver, right? Paul is saying, the grace of God has come to me and has given to me this calling of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I am obligated, as I possess this grace, to take it and deliver it to Greeks and barbarians, wise and fools alike. And I'm not going to distinguish between them. If I think they're worthy to receive it or not, I'm going to assume if they're Greeks or barbarians, wise or fools, they're the ones that God has intended me to go and talk to and deliver this message. And so that's what he's saying here. I'm under obligation to go. And so he says, verse 15, notice. And so I'm eager. It's not, again. He's not Jonah. No way. I'm not going to Nineveh. He is eager with joy and thanksgiving. You know why? Because he knows what happens when this gospel of grace hits dark souls who are the sheep of the living God, who are called out of darkness into the domain of his light. Thanksgiving erupts and celebrations in heaven ensue. And he is eager to preach the gospel to you, he says, also who are in Rome. Time out. Let's read that again. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The you being the saints. Wait a second. I thought the gospel was for unbelievers. It is. But not only them. The gospel is both for the unbeliever to bring them to life and the believer to bring them back to a reminder that they only stand right before the living God through the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. Don't move from that. Don't stray from that. Don't sway from that. That is our only hope. Day after day. And when we rest in that, you know what happens? It's then that we can become the husband that we're supposed to be, or the wife, or the mom, or the dad that we're supposed to be. It's only then that we have this joy and this thanksgiving that says, oh, I love that brother. Are there things about him that I wish were different? Absolutely. But you know what? God loves him. I love him. And I want to come alongside of him and walk with him. To encourage him, not to tear him down to other people. Ah, that sister, I love her. You know why? Because God has poured his blood on her. There's a love that happens and a longing to be with the saints. I love that church because you know what? I can't wait to get with the believers and know that I can help them as they help me as we walk and remind one another of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So this gospel is not just for the unbeliever, it's for the believer as well. And that's what he's telling us here. And so these verses are telling us that if our assessment of the church is critical and dismissive and one of superiority and disconnection, then we don't get grace. And we don't really probably understand the gospel as well as we think that we do. Because there should be a longing, not a divisiveness to tear apart. Not a grumbling, not a discontentment and sucking air out of the room, but rather a thanksgiving and a hopefulness and a mutual encouragement and forgiveness of one another. Now, a bit of how this works. Let me just share with you real quick historical reality of how this worked. In 1515, I know that's a long time ago, and some of you hear a date like that, you get that mego, you know mego, my eyes have glazed over. All right, stay with me. In 1515, there was a guy by the name of Martin Luther. He was a priest, Augustinian monk, a professor of sacred theology, and was teaching students. And he started to expound on this letter. The letter of Paul to the Romans. And daily, he was spending himself in lecturing and trying to understand what does this letter mean. And here was his problem. He said, I greatly long to understand something that we're going to look at especially next week, Paul's epistle, and nothing stood out to him except this one expression, the righteousness of God. He was just struck by that because he understood God is righteous. He is holy. He is pristine and perfect in every way. And he realized he wasn't. And he thought this righteousness of God meant that the righteousness of God is what he uses by way of dealing thoroughly righteous punishment to the unrighteous. Because he was consumed. In fact, as he was walking through this, daily he was going to the confession booth. He was just bombarding the other monks. They were just getting sick of him. He would go into the confession booth, confess his sins, and he would walk out and feel like he had sinned and run back to the confession booth because he was wondering, this righteousness of God, it was just killing him because he couldn't live up to it. Night and day, he said, he pondered until he grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace, you are saved through faith. And he said, there upon that moment, I felt myself reborn. And went through open doors into paradise. And the whole scripture took on a whole new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, it now began to fill me with this inexpressible, sweet love that poured out with thanksgiving. In fact, he said, this letter of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Praise be to God, right? Fast forward, 1738. May 24th. I know, again, it's a long time ago, but stay with me. There was a young guy by the name of John Wesley. Maybe you've heard of him, or maybe you've heard of the movement that no longer really truly is faithful to his name, Wesleyanism or Methodism. Pray for them, that God would rescue that wayward church. One night, John Wesley was really twisted and unwillingly agreed to go to this meeting where he happened in, and the guy who was there was reading, of all things, the preface to Luther's epistle to the Romans. He said this, I don't know how he remembered this, other than he looked at his watch or whatever timepiece he had, and he said, about a quarter before 9 o'clock, he wrote in his journal, describing the change that God brought about his heart as he was hearing about the righteousness of God being what we just heard from Luther. And he said, at a quarter before nine, 8:45, I myself felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And from that moment, an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so it was, through the reading of the preface of this commentary on the book of Romans, Luther's grace became a benefit to Wesley's grace, who countless scores, maybe, well, we have been benefited by him in the songs that he wrote for us. Now, I don't think you're going to have to wait 200 years for that to happen in your life, because here's what I know can happen. You might say, yeah, Mike, all right, this all sounds great. But what do I do? Here's what you do. If you, by God's word, have been enlivened and are rejoicing over what Christ has done for you and what we've said this morning, God has put in you a gift that now you are under obligation to take to those who are walking in darkness. So take it. You won't have to wait 200 years. It may happen 200 years later if you write it down and have a journal and your journals get published like Luther's did. Praise be to God if it does. But if not, my guess is there's a student, there's a neighbor, there's a coworker, there's a family member who needs to hear what you've heard today, and now take it and go. And let the grace of God enliven hearts, so that we're moved from these grumbling, like you're hearing, to hearts that burst in joy and thanksgiving. Saints, read this letter. Read it until the glow of the sweetness of Christ so transforms you that you dance and sing and shout it aloud. And if you're not sure where you stand with Christ, I would say this, read it and read it and read it until your heart opens with an understanding of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, so that you might see by grace through faith alone, we have a hope before God. Let that be the tenor of our lives this week. Would you bow with me? Father, we praise you. We thank you for this amazing prayer of thanksgiving, this declaration of longing that Paul gives here in this letter. And Father, we also praise you for the instruction that we have on how it is that the gospel moves us to service and work, not only changes us and transforms us, but then works through us to the benefit of others around us, so that we might mutually benefit from each other's faith. And now, Father, as we prepare to leave this place, remind us as we sing that we walk and we move and we grow by grace and grace alone. And to that Help us to have hearts that are erupting with thanksgiving, regardless of the circumstances that we're walking through. Help us to see your hand sustaining graciously, mercifully, all the way home. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.